Man, this morning, I tell you what, it's been, like I said, a testing week for me. And I just, when I woke up this morning, I said, God, you know, you got to show up today. You got to show up for us today, Lord, because I can't. You know, I don't have anything left. And so I pray that that's what God does. And what I had been, you know, preparing for was to preach out of this word from Amos, which is normally not something I do, is preaching out of the Old Testament. But God compelled me early in the week to seek Him here in Amos. And, you know, there are several things I want to talk about in this passage from Amos 5. But, you know, sometimes we get into this thing of, like, you know, it's the Old Testament, you know, and we live in the New Testament. We live in under the New Covenant with God. And so, you know, the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus, and we know that's to be the truth. We know that our sins have been forgiven. But yet, we also know, and, you know, one of the things we've been studying as we've been reading this the book on Wednesday night, the novel, Paul the novel. And just in looking at that whole thing at the church, then they didn't have a New Testament Bible. He was writing it. He would sit down, he would write letters and send them, and those some 300 years later became the canon of the New Testament. When the talk of the Scriptures, when he speaks of the Scriptures, when he says that all Scripture is profitable, he's speaking of the Old Testament. Now, the thing is they saw Jesus in the Old Testament. But we can easily, it's easy to kind of dismiss things, and you know, today especially, there are words and there are themes and there are concepts that are taught in the Old Testament that we don't really like. You know, they don't fit well with us because we have a mindset, thank God, of grace and the grace of God and knowing our sins are forgiven. But when we hear things like judgment, when we look at the concept of a God who says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that same God speaks in the Old Testament through prophets about judgment, it's just not palatable for us. You know? It's just not something we want to hear. And that's kind of what I want to talk about just for a few minutes today, you know, about prophets. And why would we read about these Old Testament prophets? If this book, this Old Testament, Old Covenant, has no value to us, why do we even have it? You know, we can just have those little New Testaments that they used to give us when we were little kids. And I mean, that's good. It's the Word of the Lord. But it's not everything. These are the Holy Scriptures. And so there's profit and there's value in listening to what God was saying in the Old Testament. And some of the things that I got out of this, it could be different. And that's the great thing about, I think, reading the Scriptures, is that you can read something, the same thing I read, and you get something totally different, and not that it's you know, against what I would read or hear, or that what I would read or hear is against what you would hear or read, but that it's just different. We have a different perspective, a different way of looking at it, and some God speaks to us in different ways through it. So there's several things I want to bring out about this, and hopefully it will be meaningful for us. He speaks, Amos, in this passage, and if you read the first few chapters of Amos had already prophesied to all of the pagan and heathen nations. He had already brought the word of the Lord to them. He had spoken very clearly about how evil those people were and how they had gone and to idols, and they had that they were, you know, against what God was saying. And he was clear about that. But then he comes to Israel, to his people, and to Judah to speak. And this is what where the rub comes in. Is that he had some things to say to the people of God. Because there were things going on within Israel that were troublesome, that were bothering the heart of the Lord. And this is where the prophet comes in to speak the heart of the Lord. And he talks about the gates. In several different scripts, several different verses here, he said, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. And he says, afflict, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. And then down in verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. And gates are used throughout the whole Old Testament. And they were real. There were real gates to the city of Jerusalem. But they're also, metaphorically, they speak to us today. Because it was in the gates that we find that was where the marketplace of ideas was formed. In the gates of the city. This is where discussions were held. This is where councils were held. This is where people were just would gather together. They would work there. They would sell and buy and trade in different gates. It's where gates for us represent, I think. At least this is what I get out of this passage of Amos, is these gates are where, for us today, where in the marketplace of ideas is where culture is formed. It's where our culture is formed, and this is important, it's where our faith is cultivated, or where our faith is, what's the word I want to use? Incubated. And you say, well, no, our faith originates with God. Of course it does. But God allows our faith to be formed by the culture that we're in. In other words, just for an example, if you're a strong evangelical Christian living in America, the way you practice your faith is not going to be the same as if you are a persecuted Christian in a Muslim nation. You understand so our faith is individuals and as in the kingdom it is formed and we can argue whether or not that God allows that or God chose that or whether he just that's a part of judgment on his people and I know that's controversial to say that God would have judgment for his people, because we know that as far as our sins are concerned, they're forgiven, they're gone. But can there be judgment on our nation? Can there be judgment in a culture? And can our environment be changed? Can the place of where our faith is being incubated be changed? And we have to ask those questions to ourselves today. Do we believe that Christian values in the marketplace of ideas provide the best chance for a culture to succeed? Do we believe that if we're in the marketplace, of ideas, where things are established, where the governments make decisions, where there are legal decisions, social decisions, cultural decisions, where all those things, do we believe that if Christian values are present there, will that provide the best chance for a culture to succeed? In other words, can we disciple the culture? Do we have as much chance of discipling the culture as the culture does of discipling us? And these are just questions. I'm not telling you I got the answer. I don't know the answer all the way. I used to have a lot of answers. I don't have them anymore. I found that the older and the more I study, the more I read, I don't know the answers. But I think we need to look at them. And I think that we need to look at this through the voice of this prophet Amos, this Old Testament prophet. The true prophetic word. Now, I'm speaking about a prophetic word. I'm not speaking about future telling or foretelling. But the prophetic word, the true prophetic word, shows us what something that is upside down would look like if it were right side up. I'm going to say that again. The true prophetic word shows us what something that is upside down would look like if it were right side up. You see, this is what Amos was doing. When he came to the people of Israel, he saw things that were upside down. And he gave them a glimpse into what it could look like and what it could be like if it was right side up. And today we have prophets. They don't maybe, you know, there's a lot of people that call themselves prophets. And, you know, I don't know about that. I don't know if they're prophets or not. But we do have prophetic voices speaking into our culture. We do have the prophetic word of the Lord coming to us. And it may come from somebody that's very insignificant in the scheme of things. And maybe somebody that's not on, you know, TV and as a pundit every night or whatever, or a politician. It could be just that very insignificant, seemingly insignificant person that just knows the Word of God and believes the Word of God and believes that the hope, the future of life and culture and civilization itself depends on God's Word being heard, being listened to, and being lived out. So, the prophets, the true prophetic word shows us what it looks like. It also reveals the consequences of leaving righteousness out of the equation. And again, righteousness, that's not a word we like, because we, as evangelicals, we believe that we have the righteousness of Christ. That our righteousness is as filthy rags, which it is. But righteousness is never demeaned. Still, it's not demeaned. Righteousness is still righteousness. It's still the right thing. So to seek righteousness is a good thing. Amen?
Amen?
To seek righteousness is a good thing. To prophesy righteousness is a good thing. To prophetically say that righteousness should be a part of our culture is a good thing. The problem that we get into is what is righteous and what's not. And sometimes I think we really get that mixed up. Then the prophets, this is the last thing, a true prophetic word also reminds us of the mercy available to us as we follow the Lord. True prophetic word won't leave us dangling. And Amos did not leave these people dangling. He said, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He didn't leave us without hope. A true prophetic word doesn't leave us without hope. It doesn't just say what's right and say this is the way it should be. It brings mercy and grace into the equation, as well as righteousness and justice. So, what I want to talk about just briefly about Amos is that he lifts up here, from what I get out of this, he lifts up three virtues: justice, integrity, and compassion. And he says that what it looks like to him as a prophet of God, that you hate justice, integrity, and compassion. He said, with no one to quench it to Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood. And that's really interesting, to turn justice to wormwood. You know, wormwood is kind of like, you know, we know the character from the C.S. Lewis novels and, you know, but really looking at what wormwood is, wormwood is actually the plant that is used to make absinthe. Absinthe. It comes from the word absinthium. Now, some of you may know what absinthe is. Some of you may have had it. I hope you don't have it too much. But absinthe is it's a drink. Very bitter, bitter, bitter drink. Very strong drink. And it was, until just a few years ago, outlawed in the United States. But now they've allowed it to be imported again. But absinthe is also, besides being extremely strong as an alcoholic drink, it's also very bitter. And this is what most of the people believe, that when he was using the term wormwood, that he was speaking of the bitterness. You have turned justice into bitterness. And I was looking up, and I read this poem, this ancient poem from Lucretius, and I don't know who that is. But he wrote this poem, and I think it gives us a little bit of insight into what Amos was saying here. The poem goes like this: "And as physicians, when they seek to give a draught of bitter wormwood to a child, first smearing along the edge that rims the cup the liquid sweets of honey, golden hued." And what that poem gives us insight into is that when there's something that's very bitter, very harsh tasting, that the best way to disguise the taste of it is to put sweet honey on the rim. And I think that's what, even today, that we do with justice in the earth, with true justice. We mask our lack of appreciation for justice and righteousness by covering up the taste, the bitter taste. We say, you know, in the political arena, we say this, and, you know, you're going to hear more and more from this out of me, and again, just things that I've changed about the thinking that I have. And you're going to hear more and more of this from me, I think, as the years go by, God willing, that if I'm here or not. But it's getting less and less possible to truly live out your Christian faith in the voting booth. We say, we have this term that we use, you know, well, we'll vote for the lesser of two evils. The lesser of two evils. You know, what does that mean? The lesser of two evils? So we're going to say, well, one thing is just not quite as evil as the other one, so we're going to go along with this evil? I don't think so. I don't think for me that's going to be an option. If I have to get to a place where the only way I can say yay and amen by my vote by voting for someone, and I know that what they'll do is evil if I give them the okay to do it, I don't know that I can do that. But again, this is a time we're living in. But we say that we use this, and Christians use it. The lesser of two evils. You know, that's okay. We call marriage between two people of the same sex civil unions. We refer to them as civil unions. Now you're gonna hear this, and you may call for my resignation. But I'm not gonna get out. You know, and I had this picture about 11 years ago. I went with several people to Vermont to fight against the first legislation that was to establish civil unions in America, in the Vermont legislature. And I spent about 2 weeks up there. I was going to show you the picture because Bishop Chuck was with me. He came, and it was like the coldest thing. It was just so cold. That's when I had a real revelation about the North and the South and the Civil War and everything. You know, we got up there and it was so cold. It was like -6 degrees in regular temperature. It was in January in Vermont. And Bishop Chuck got out, and I have the picture of him. I got it somewhere with me. But he said, "Terry, I can't move my eyeballs. They're frozen." And then he said, "Now I know why we didn't win the Civil War in the South. When our people got up here, they realized we don't want this, and they went back home." Now, we know that's not true, but it was just to illustrate how cold it was. But we went up there to fight these civil unions. And I want to say this, I wouldn't do that today. Because, not because I'm pro-civil union or pro-same-sex marriage, I'm against that. But I'm not for any, or hardly any of the marriages that the government of America puts their stamp of approval on. All kind of marriages are sanctified by the civil government that I would never sanctify, that I would never say okay to. Now, if you want to talk about it in the church, then I've got something to say about it. Never, 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 never should the church buy into that. But I'm not going to get out and wail and rail on TV and everything else about what the government is doing about it. Because they don't represent my virtues and beliefs there. Now, should I say it's wrong? Absolutely. Say it loud from the rooftops, prophetically. That voice should be out there in the marketplace. Prophetically, this is wrong. The church should never buy into this. And really, the government shouldn't either, but the government shouldn't buy into a lot of things they buy into. And to elevate that up to the same, I mean, it's just, again, it's targeting particular sins and acting like the government should be without sin. Okay, I know I'll get some questions about that, but I'm going to be gone all week, so you got to wait till next week to call me. We refer to child killing as or abortion as a choice. Just makes it easier to swallow that. You know? And again, I'm not talking here just about what the government said. This isn't Christians that buy into this. You're talking to me. You begin to talk to me and you want to talk about abortion and, you know, whatever, in any way you want to talk about it, and you start telling me about pro-choice people, I'm going to stop you right there. Say, wait, we got to make sure we're on the same page and just speaking here. There's no choice to murder. That's not something we should have, a choice to murder. That's like saying, you know, your kid's in school and teacher says something or does something wrong to a child, and then the child said, well, you know what, it just really upset me and hurt me, so I just shot my teacher. But that was my choice. Well, God said, choose life. Choose life that you not die. Sin is referred to as a mistake. We don't even like. And again, I know my sins are forgiven. Nobody has to tell you. God told me that. God revealed that to me by His Holy Spirit, that all of my sins are forgiven forever and ever, that I belong to Him. I am His. He loved me while I am yet a sinner. Hallelujah. I thank God for that. But I still sin, and it's still dangerous. And it causes pain and heartache when I'm angry. When I speak to someone the wrong way. When I hold bitterness within me. Whatever I do that's sinful, even though I know it's forgiven in the great scheme of God in His economy, I know my sins are forgiven, but it's still wrong and it's still painful and it still causes problems, not only individually, but it causes problems throughout the body. So, but we say, well, if somebody, you know, sins, it's just a mistake. Well, it makes it easier to swallow. But it's just sin. See, I have no problem saying I sinned because I'm a sinner. I know it's not good, but it's still sin. It's not just a mistake. Today we have people, pastors that have affairs and others, and they go, well, they just made a mistake and we got to forgive them. Yeah, we do. But there are consequences, and this is what the prophets say. There are consequences to those kinds of things. So those are the ways, those are some of the ways, and you know there are many, many ways that we just swallow unrighteousness by putting these honey-coated words around it. I'm not going to read this, but I want you to read, if you have got a pen, write this down. Ezekiel 11, verses 7 through 12. Just get when you get home, read that. It's just another prophet speaking. So just going back to justice, I'm just not going to read that for time's sake. But getting back to justice, God wants us to do justice. To do justice. To love mercy. And to walk humbly before our God. Isn't that right, Karen? You know, And Karen knows where that scripture comes from. And I know that because that's her email thing, Micah 6:8. But God wants us to, He does. His heart is that we do justice. That we do justice. And for us to know that it's right to do justice, that's not a really hard thing. Because when somebody does something to us that's unjust, how do we act? How do we act when somebody does something to us that's unjust? Do we just go, well, bless you, bless you. Thank you for doing that. I really wanted that. I needed that. I loved that. Just treat me really bad, treat me unjust, do something wrong to me. You know. No, how do we react? When somebody does something to us unjustly. Huh? We demand justice. Demand revenge. We get angry. We had a great conversation the other night in our at the Bible study on Wednesday night. And Chad, I think, was asking about, how we respond to things and why sometimes we don't, when we maybe want to say something, but it could cause conflict, and I forget exactly how the conversation went. And Father Don said, sometimes you just don't say anything because you're angry, and at that point of anger, you just really don't want to say anything. You know, you just don't want to. You want to wait until you're in a better place, and it was really a good word for all of us to hear that. But that's how it is with when we're something's done to us unjustly. We really need to hold off right then. You know, because it's like when I'm, when I'm on the highway and they're driving my car and somebody just, and this is a minor thing when you look at really justice, but, somebody's like speeding or right on my tail, tailgating me, and I'm already going maybe 5 miles over the speed limit, but they're just right on my tail, and I just want to, I'm being treated bad. I'm doing the right thing. Why are these people, doing this to me? And I just want to give them a signal. But I have to think about that. And then I bless them, as they pass by me. But it takes some, at least I do that most of the time. But it takes stepping back and, because our first reaction to being treated badly and unjustly is to strike back and to want revenge. We get very upset. And we seek revenge when justice is not done to us. But listen, when justice, like for me, that's why one of the things that God just gave me this passion about is the passion for the unborn children. That, it's one thing to get upset when injustice is done to me, and I have to be careful and check myself on that. But when little tiny babies are being burned up or torn from limb to limb and thrown into garbage disposals and the blood of those children runs underneath the sewers of our city, I get upset for them, and I do demand justice for them. And I believe God does also. And this is what the crux of what I'm getting at is that is it possible that there is still judgment out there, that God can judge our nation, that God can judge us, and again, not judging our sins to send us to hell, but judging a culture and a nation. And I'm throwing that question out there at you. Then integrity. Amos dealt with this thing of integrity. And let me show you where I get that from. He describes who God is. And then he says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. That person that has integrity. And it's really kind of like what you were saying the other night, Chad, about... just there are times when, when we're afraid to say what truth is. We're afraid to really speak out for whatever reason. And some of those reasons, we have to pray and by the Holy Spirit know what to say and when to say it. That's the real key, when to say it. But when someone speaks truth and integrity in the gates, when there are true voices of righteousness that are out there, that are true righteousness, that encompass all the characteristics of what I said was encompassed in the true prophetic word, when that's really being said, there's a hatred for those people. A hatred for integrity. Integrity. Integrity and character are inextricably linked to one another. Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character or his integrity, give him power. A lack of integrity. Lack of integrity. Today, again, integrity, it's almost like the same thing he said about righteousness, that we just learn to swallow it. When people and entities lack integrity, we just kind of give it a bypass or give it a pass. One of the things, when Patty, my wife, used to teach in the public schools, and she doesn't have to put up with this quite as much as she did, but in the high school she taught, you know, there would be people that would do things like cheat or whatever on tests, and you know, their answer was not, "I'm sorry, I did that, I'm wrong." It's like, it wasn't even, "I didn't do it." It was, "You can't prove I did it. You can't prove I did that." I guess they learn that from, I guess they go to law school before they go to high school or something. I don't know, but you know, that's kind of the deal. It's like, and that's, it is the deal in our course. And I was watching this attorney the other night on TV, and that's kind of what he was talking about. He said, "It doesn't matter if my client is guilty or not. It's what I present in the court." The lack of integrity, and we just buy into it. J.C. Watts, the guy that was a quarterback for Oklahoma, and then he was also, and I'm not sure if he still is, a congressman from Oklahoma, but he said something good about character and integrity. He said, "Character is doing the right thing when nobody's looking," and we've all heard that before. Then he said this, and this is what I like. "There are too many people who think that the only thing that's right is to get by, and the only thing that's wrong is to get caught. The only thing that's right is to get by, and the only thing that's wrong is to get caught." In other words, it's not that you did it or didn't do it, it's that you got caught. And then he said they lack compassion. Compassion. Compassion and mercy for the poor and those worse off than ourselves is throughout the scriptures one of the primary values of our faith. When we talk about Christian values, you know, or traditional values, and we talk about that a lot, especially, you know, the evangelical Christian leadership or whatever across the country, wherever, throughout the world. They talk a lot about family values and traditional values. And it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But a lot of times, compassion is not in the equation. Now, we know that as Christian people, we are compassionate. So I don't buy the argument that Christians aren't compassionate. I mean, if you look at the history of hospitals, if you look at the history of homeless ministries, of all kind of ministries to the poor, they were all started by Christian people. Christian people. Because we do have compassion. But we need to make sure that stays in the equation when we're talking about family values that can influence and affect our culture in the marketplace of ideas. We need to make sure compassion is included in that. That is spoken loudly of, because the scriptures speak loudly of compassion for those who are worse off than we are. Amen? Amen. But I've also spoken about this before. That misplaced compassion, or what I call unsanctified mercy, does more harm than good. Misplaced compassion or unsanctified mercy. And again, it's like I don't want to belittle this point, but you know, so many times I've seen, you know, pastors, especially pastors, men are supposed to be like, I mean, do you know what an honor it is to serve the people of God? An honor. That's an honor. That's not a privilege. It's an honor to come up here to be able to speak to you. I mean, just when I think about it, it makes me cringe to think that I could speak to you, the people of God. It's an honor to do that. And when a man of God, you know, desecrates the church of God by having an affair, leaving his wife and having an affair, and then all of a sudden you see all these Christian leaders coming around and going, you know what, we gotta have mercy. We have to forgive him. And all, but they don't. You never hear a word about the wife or the children that are involved in that, that are hurt by what happened, or the congregations, for God's sake. And this is one thing God showed me. Man, it was incredible that the Lord showed my wife and I this as soon as I got saved. You know, we were in church in Louisiana, and the first church we started going to, it was just like devastated and blown away. People couldn't talk to you. And we found out it was because the pastor there had had an affair, or his wife had had an affair with the music minister and the youth minister. And it just devastated the church. And then we went to another church. We said, well, we'll go to another one. And, you know, I had just gotten out. I've been a bartender and a bar manager and a restaurant manager and stuff. And a drug dealer and all the things that I was doing. And, man, I was going like, you know, I was thinking people are supposed to be holy. And this is supposed to be a holy place and a holy thing. And we went to another church. And then we found out that church, the same thing. It had been 8,000 people, and it was down to like 1,000 people. And it was because the pastor had had an affair and just blown that church away. Divided families, people siding with one another, church split, starting another church. And all you hear is mercy and forgiveness and grace. And I'm all for all that. But what about the mercy and the grace? And you read headlines. Believe me, these were ministries. There were headlines all over the United States. And nobody talked to those people, the students at the Bible college, or the people that went to that church that were devastated. Devastated. Families torn apart because of that sin. So we have to have our mercy and our compassion placed in the right place. And not that that person doesn't deserve grace. I believe in all that. But I'm saying, you know, we forget the victims. And it's a tendency that we have in our culture. True compassion directed with godly wisdom will revitalize and renew individuals as well as nations. True godly compassion with godly wisdom will revitalize and renew individuals as well as nations. Now, here's another one. If you were able to call me this week, you would probably call me about. Because, and let me tell you, there is no political party that's a sacred cow for me. None. But the party that is affiliated most with compassion, even though both of them now, they throw that word around a lot. But the party that is mostly known for compassion, listen to what James said. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Compassion originating from our political parties can serve as an example of devilish wisdom. Why? How? Well, because if a political party says we're going to have compassion on the poor, and what we mean by compassion is more programs, more money that we give away, more things that we give to you, then guess what? Guess which party will get the votes of those people that get the most money? And it doesn't matter. You can flip them around either way. They're both about the same to me. But there is, because there's a selfish ambition, because politicians want to stay in power. They want to stay in power. They want to have that power. They want to stay in office. And this is something, and Amos addressed this, you know, in this passage back in Amos 5. He says, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. You see, just throwing money at people is not having mercy and compassion out for them. And that's a whole nother, it's not even a sermon, it's a year-long series I can teach on that. And have done that before. And may do it again. But our hearts should be hearts of compassion, of giving, of being the biggest givers of all, without being compelled to do it from the federal government. It should be a part of our nature that we give. That's why I teach the tithe. I don't teach the tithe because I believe it's part of the law, or you're going to go to hell, or God's going to judge you. I'm teaching that to you so that you can be blessed, so that you can take the first fruits of your labor and you give that to the poor. You give it to the church. You give it away and show God that you're a giver, and let Him show you what kind of giver He is. And I believe that. And I've seen it. And I've lived it. And I've watched God do it. And I'm telling you, that is a truth of the Lord. Okay. So, I want you to contemplate. Is there judgment? Can God judge us, a nation? And I want to just throw this at you. You know, we think sometimes judgment is like God killing us or something, you know. But death in and of itself, death is not a judgment. Death is, we all experience death. And if we believe what we say we believe, there is no death. Amen? If we really believe what we really believe, what we say we believe, death, we should be welcoming it. And that's another sermon. We should be welcoming it. That we'll be in the true presence of God. And I believe that, you know what, most of us will come to that at some place. But just dying is not a judgment. But listen, one of the judgments I believe that is a judgment, at least it has been, and you have to ask yourself the question of whether it can be again. A judgment is this: the removal of a righteous, prosperous, and safe environment for our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. The removal of a righteous, prosperous, and safe environment for our children and our children's children and our children's children's children to live out the faith delivered once unto the saints. Can God, you know, because, you know, there's a lot of different talk about what America is and Christian nation, not Christian nation, influenced by Christian Judeo-Christian values and all that. You can get into all that. But this is for sure. That there has been no place in the world where there's been freedom to practice the faith delivered once unto the saints more than this nation that we live in now. It has been a safe place for Christians to worship. However we worship, Catholics, Protestants, Episcopalians, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, whatever it is, we have been able to worship. But it could be taken away, not from us maybe, but from our children. And as we see our children slipping, and our children and our grandchildren slipping away from the faith, you know, that might be cause for us to wake up like I did this morning and say, God, I need you to show up today in my life, in my children's life, in my grandchildren's life. Because without you, we are hopeless and we're lost. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's say together the creed.